It's Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. Woo!
It is indeed.
Welcome, everybody. I normally save this song for next week, but we won't be broadcasting next week, so I'm playing it now. This is
That's right.
Behold the Bridegroom Comes. quoting Matthew 25, which we won't be at for 2 years. I'm just kidding. I don't know how long it will take, but it's all about that parable. So, anyway, Doug is with me, and that's it. It's just us handling the show tonight. Shout out to anyone listening. And we don't have the show updated yet. Surprise. But it hopefully will soon. Next week, I think we're going to replay the first episode that we ever did. Just because I kind of give an overview of the Bible study and kind of how to approach God and the Bible and all that. If you're, hey guys, if you're new to all this, so I think it's a really good show, and it has some technical issues which are funny too. So I think we'll throw that out there, but it won't be new content, but still worth listening to if you missed it. I'm really happy with what happened during that show. Doug, you have any thoughts? Anything you want to get out there?
Not before we get going, I guess. I happened to look and notice that we aren't on the air next week, but I kind of then forgot quickly, so hopefully I'll remember. But if I show up and I don't see anybody, I'm sure I will.
Yeah, it'll click. Fair enough.
Also, I do notice, and this is not new, but I notice that there's a large delay between when I hear you on the show and when come out on the air. So I think there's probably an unnaturally long gap between what we say sometimes, and I think it's because there's a delay in the whole stack of software we've got running here. Sorry about that, but I think it's always been that way, but I've just never actually stopped and listened long enough to know how wide it is on the air.
it's very manageable. It's not bad. All right. So, Doug, would you like to open us up with a prayer tonight?
I can do that. Heavenly Father, thank you again for giving us a chance to join together to learn from you, to learn from your word, to share our findings and our experience of learning. And I list all those separately because I think they are individual elements of fellowship, and that is something you've asked us to do, and I suspect that there's a reason, which is that we learn more sharing than just studying alone. We do learn from studying alone, but I think it is useful to share. And so hopefully, and now this is a prayer as much as a hope, what we learn today from each other, with each other, and from you is shared with people that are listening, and the people that are listening may discuss among themselves what they find also and learn from that. May you bless all of us in our efforts to learn more about who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. So we're starting fresh on Matthew chapter 4, brand new chapter. So I'm gonna start reading that. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands shall they bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you, if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him.
I don't know how much I should say about this. This is one I could say a lot about, so I'll try to summarize. One, I think temptations present themselves in less obvious methods today than they did in that particular story. So it's very important to recognize what is a temptation, what is trying to pull us off course. I think all of us will fail at that. That's one reason we need Jesus' forgiveness. But it is a thing to remember. Number two, we have that saying about resist the devil and he shall flee from us. And there's truth to that. But I've always figured that one of the ploys of Satan, and I've actually commented on this quite some weeks ago on this same show, is to find what we don't know how to live without that we also don't really need and wave that in front of us. And so it's hard for us to actually completely walk away. Mm-hmm. And last but not least, there is a theory out there that says you will be tempted more the more you try to be good or do good things. And I admit I don't have an answer to whether that's true, but I do wonder. Jesus was tempted sorely. Jesus conquered that, more so than we can do, most likely. But he obviously then went on to do some amazing things. Miracles, but also just talking and surviving the act of saying things people weren't at that time sure what to do with. And I do think that if we do persevere and we do succeed, we have in store for us that kind of support as well. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I agree with what you said. And I think Satan does tempt, just in my life, you know, when really I had my conversion experience and then really started trying to follow God sincerely, that's when I started realizing what was going on in my life and all the chaos, and you know, things got harder for sure before they got easier. So I think there's a saint, he's a Catholic saint, because he's in the 1500s. His name is Saint John of the Cross, and he has something that he wrote called The Dark Night of the Soul, which is often referenced by many people now, not even just Christians. And it comes from this concept of how temptations just, you know, things just get rough for a time after we have an experience with God. So I firmly believe that, just on my experience and the experience of others that I've seen go through it as well. I think it's very real. The other thing I'll say, you know, Jesus here has the ability to quote scripture in contradiction to what the devil is saying. And I think that's the optimal way to battle against temptation, is to have that scripture ready to go and just being able to say, you know, say it out loud. Use that form of scripture as a prayer. But in my experience, I am not able to do that. I find it gets more dangerous for me if I dialogue with the temptation, or dialogue with Satan, whatever word, however you want to put it. If I start dialoguing, Satan's really good at convincing me. Or if you want to say, I'm really good at convincing myself. So what I try to do first is ignore the temptation altogether. Just stop thinking about it. Which, like, it's not like the pink elephant kind of thing, like, oh, don't think about the pink elephant. It's more just like, no. Just like not sitting there consciously trying to not think about it, but doing something completely different, something that's fulfilling, that has nothing to do with the temptation itself. And that to me is often
I have
the
to
most
break
helpful.
A common
go ahead.
I have to break a commonly known rule to make this comparison. And you'll know it as soon as I say one word, and that is that what you just said is a way to avoid temptation is very much like playing the game. I don't know if anybody knows this. I guess I'm assuming a lot of people know how this works. But there's a thing out there called the game, which the way you are supposed to play it is to avoid thinking about it. And if you fail, someone can say, you lost the game. And when you ask, you lose again because you've actually had to think about the game. And that's really all it is it's a game with focus. And Justin's pointing out that sometimes that is Satan's game too, is if we keep looking at it, then it will grow. We are people of attention. Sometimes we get stuck to something. I know this is a big problem for me, by the way. I mean, it's good when I'm a programmer and I'm writing code. It's bad when something's trying to steer me in the wrong direction and actually pulls it off. So yeah, that's a parallel I just thought I'd make. Despite the fact that it caused me to lose several times in one night, right?
That's a great parallel. The game's exactly right. So yeah, I think avoiding it as much as possible is good. I think when we can't avoid it, I think is when prayer in scripture is very useful in a direct confrontation. But I think, avoiding it is key here. Jesus, Jesus is Jesus. He's got the scripture ready. He's the God-man. So he's in perfect unity with God's will, and he's modeling that. Really, it's not because Jesus quoted scripture that made Satan cease. It's because Jesus is in perfect unity with the other members of the Trinity. He is completely submitting in love to the will of the Father. And that submission and cooperation is what causes him to be able to use scripture in that way and for it to be successful. So scripture is a tool for combating temptation, but it's not the means necessarily. It's the end result. It has to stem, or it should stem, from an act of surrender as much as possible. So that's my take on this particular passage. All right. This is Theodore of, this name is so hard, Mospoestia. I have no idea how to say this, but that's who it's from. He says, for since Adam met with luxury in paradise and through deception deteriorated to what is worse, it was necessary that the Spirit lead Christ into the wilderness in order to enfeeble the devil's force by someone greater in strength. So he fasted for 40 nights and days. So that's a lot of big words. Here he's saying,
that is a very long fast.
Oh my gosh, yeah. With no food at all. Like, no food, nothing. He just, that's long. So he's basically saying here that, this is a reversal of Adam's. Like, Adam, when he sinned, he ate food. So, and Jesus, and, was tempted by food. Now, technically we say Eve was tempted by food, but, Adam also ate it. So, to reverse that, and the fathers view things like this, where Jesus comes in reversals. We've seen this before in the Bible study several times. So this is the reversal of, the direct reversal of Adam's sin is Jesus choosing abstinence over eating food as a way to symbolize that. So, our good friend Anonymous says, with the words the evangelist added, to be tempted by the devil, he shows that Jesus was led by the Spirit, but not as a subordinate on the command of a superior. Yeah, but not as a commandment, and not as a superior on the encouragement of a subordinate. He is referring not only to one who is led or drawn under another's power, but also to one who acquiesces in someone's reasonable insistence. Jesus was led to the devil to be tempted. Note that the devil goes out to people to tempt them, and it is not people who go to the devil in order to be tempted by him. And since the devil could not go against Christ, it was Christ who went against the devil.
There's of course one passage in there that people go, huh, at, I'm sure, which is, do people go out and look for temptation? Well, I would say people sometimes do. But this definitely does say that in some ways we don't have to. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, says the Lord's Prayer. We can pray for that, but we have the perspective of somebody who, of people who can't guarantee success against any and all temptations without divine help. Mm-hmm. Jesus was divine help. Therefore, Jesus could be led directly to it, stand through it, stand tall, and pass for the benefit of all of mankind, and did so.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, just for Trinitarian theology, I like the idea of, you know, Jesus is not subordinate to the Spirit. Now, I don't think anyone thinks that, it's something that, you know, it's more of a like, hey, you know, it's time to go do this. And again, it's that divine cooperation that I talked about, where Jesus is working with the other two members of the Trinity. They're working together. Now, the Father is definitely the head of the Trinity. I don't want to confuse that. But they're still in cooperation with each other, and that's reflected just in that simple little phrase. St. Hilary says, the journey into the desert, the 40-day fast, the hunger after the fast, the temptation by Satan, and the Lord's response, all these are full of the effects of the great heavenly council. The fact that he was led into the desert signifies the freedom of the Holy Spirit to offer his man to the devil and to permit the occasion of temptation and conquest, which the tempter would not have had unless he had been given it. There was in the devil, therefore, suspicious fear, but no knowledge of the true identity of the one suspected. The devil was moved by the 40-day fast. He had knowledge of the poured-out waters of the abyss in just as many days, and of the exploration of the promised land in the Mosaic Law written by God. He also knew that this number of years was fulfilled when the people remained in the desert with the life and condition, as it were, of angels. Apprehensive of that time, therefore, in tempting him, who we considered to be a man, he acted rashly. He had enticed Adam, and by deceiving him, led him to death. But it was fitting, because of his wickedness and evil deed, that he be defeated by that same humanity in whose death and misfortunes he gloried. It was the devil who envied God's gifts to humanity before the temptation of Adam, who was now unable to understand God's being present in a human being. The Lord was therefore tempted immediately after being baptized. His temptation indicates how sinister are the devil's attempts, especially against those who have been sanctified, for he eagerly desires victory over the saints. Jesus did not hunger for human food, but for human salvation. It was after 40 days and not during 40 days that he hungered. Moses and Elijah were not hungry during the same period of fasting. Therefore, when the Lord hungered, the work of abstinence did not creep up on him. His strength was not depleted by his 40 days of fasting. He did not abandon his nature as a man. The devil was not to be defeated by God, but by the flesh, which he surely would not have dared to tempt, except in those things which he recognized were proper human needs because of the pangs of hunger. That was a lot.
Boy, there's a lot there.
Yeah.
I'm not sure if I can do much justice to that. I would have had to like sit here and take notes on that one. I don't know if I agree with everything in the first half of that. So I mean, these are commentaries from people that were closer to Jesus' time. So when I say I disagree, that means I'm a man talking about someone who was writing back then, but not guaranteeing that I'll be right either. Mm-hmm. Having said that, I'm not really sure if we understand the devil's thought processes or that sort of thing. I do wonder, for instance, if it was if there was any fear at that moment of the things that were mentioned in the commentary, or if it was just, you know, he knew that it was the thing to be done at that time to tempt Jesus. You've kind of got to wonder these things. You know, if we're so sure that God is going to win, I would figure Satan has an understanding of how the rule book works. You know, this gets to be a very interesting and somewhat circular discussion at some level, because we can't actually understand the completeness of both Satan knowing how it's going to work and Satan trying to make it work differently. So that I think it's easy to get lost in this one. So what I take out of all this so far, I think, is that Jesus was tempted as a perfect being, given the presence of God's full spirit within him, was tempted, succeeded, and therefore came out spotless for himself to be an offering to atone for us, which is how that works. Mm-hmm. And why that works. All the specifics about how Satan was thinking and all that, I don't know. But that's what I take out of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's good. I'll break it down a little bit, because that was a lot. So one thing he's saying is, because it was led by the Holy Spirit, and we have that, he's saying that signifies that, you know, the Holy Spirit in some way can lead us, I don't want to say into temptation, but can kind of permit temptation is what I think he's getting at here. Because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So, you know, that's sort of, so this is one of those things, I think, when compared to, because it almost sounds like, you know, how is that possible? I think one of my favorite verses is 1 Corinthians 10:13, in that whole section, which talks about, you know, God doesn't allow any temptation that's too much for us to overtake us. Anything that we fall to is something that we could have resisted by cooperating and surrendering to God. And so I think this is a part of that, where, you know, the Holy Spirit will allow things, because it takes being tested like that to grow. So that's kind of the first part of this. A lot of fathers will echo this idea that, and I didn't know about this really until I went to this commentary. Actually, I knew a little bit, but I didn't know the extent. The devil did not know who Jesus was, which is interesting. What Hillary here is specifically saying is the number 40 stands out to him because, you know, the earth was flooded in 40 days. The children, you know, Israel was in the desert 40 days. It took 40 days to receive the Mosaic Law in Exodus. You know, we have all these significant number 40s. So, you know, the devil sees Jesus hungry for 40 days and fasting and goes, oh, this is something important, and goes and tries to get him. Could be true, maybe not, but it's an interesting thought. Of course, have again another echo of Jesus is reversing Adam's temptation here. And then we have him talking about what we said, kind of what Doug and I talked about at the beginning, how you know, sometimes when we're trying to live a holy life, it's possible that we're tempted more. Specifically, St. Hilary is talking about those that are newly baptized go through greater periods of temptation, is what he's saying. And, of course, he points out this thing, which is very interesting, that Jesus wasn't hungry during those 40 days. He says after.
Yeah, that was a curious one.
Yeah, I kind of get it. I never saw it before, but Scripture does specifically say after the 40 days he hungered. So I guess, and at the same time in doing this, and this is what's so fascinating about it, at the same time of doing this, St. Hilary says, I'm not saying that he's not, like, human here, you know, the God-man. I'm saying that us humans have this ability. He's claiming that, you know, Elijah, who did the same similar thing, and other prophets, I believe, maybe Moses as well, when he was receiving the commandments, didn't eat for 40 days either. I'm not sure that means that they weren't hungry. But I will say it's interesting that Scripture does say...
I even wonder if it was...
Go ahead.
I literally wonder if it was after... I mean, if I fast for 40 days and 40 nights, at the end of that, I will definitely be hungry. Which is different than saying I will be hungry after I ate after that. I mean, it's a, it's
yeah,
a minor distinction, but a major one, if you get my drift. I do have one question after you're done with your breakdown. That
yeah, no, that's actually the end of it, so go ahead.
Okay. So I try, hopefully not putting you on the spot too much, so if we don't have answers, we don't have answers.
Sure.
But I'm very interested in this notion of Satan didn't know who Jesus was, because we have Gospels that say that demons, who I presume are under the devil's, you know, submission, come to Jesus and say, I know who you are, you're the Holy Son of God. Those are direct words out of Gospels. So
right.
I'm like, where does this come from that he didn't know?
Yeah, it seems to be that after the fasting was over, that Satan figured it out. But up to this point, he didn't know for sure. He knew that Jesus was maybe special, but not exactly, you know, that he was the Son of God. I think that's the claim.
Yeah. We do have a tradition, if not an absolutely, you know, validated biblical concept, and it might be that, I'm just not sure which it is, that says, I believe this, by the way, but that says that Satan is not omniscient. God is omniscient. Satan is not. So it's completely conceivable that he wouldn't know something, and or that he wouldn't know something until a certain point. I expected an answer of that nature, that there was a time when that changed, but I was sort of surprised by the commentary. I'm like, wait a second, what?
Yeah, it's very fascinating. I think I haven't seen this for a few years, because last time I saw this was several years ago when I was looking at a commentary for Luke in this same section, and there's just not as many commentaries on it. So I was surprised how much this echoes through this idea that so it's very interesting to me too. I'm still kind of processing it. It would put Herod in a different light, which I would love to go back actually and you know, look at the passages that we read or that talked about Herod and his sort of, you know, motivation, because Satan is referenced there, and I'd love to see, you know, maybe get more specific. Did they, when the fathers talk about this, are they talking about, you know, just a kind of standard temptation where Satan is just, you know, Herod's a jealous king and concerned with earthly power and is sending him in that way, and that, you know, all Satan knows he's a special, or if they were saying back when we were reading that section that, you know, oh, it was because he was the Son of God, and so Satan provoked him. I don't remember the exact wording. That's another reason this catches me off guard as well. So I need to go back and check. All right, St. Peter Chrysologus says, so you see, my friends, the fact that we fast during Lent is not of human invention. The authority is divine and mystical and not taken for granted. Nor is it based on an earthly custom, but on heavenly secret. Lent contains the four-sided teaching of four decades of faith. because perfection is always four-sided. The number 40 of the number 10 and the number 10, sorry, which hold sacraments both in heaven and on earth, because a square is not free to open, are used to explain the undertaking of the Lord's fast. Why'd I quote that? Because fathers do interesting things with numbers, and I just like showing it because it's very strange to me. But that's...
me too. I'm like, wait, what?
I don't
my
know.
Mind is even going, okay, so you're going to do factorials way before my algebra class. yes, but then I'm like, no, 10. Two into five. 2 times 5. There's no 4 in there anywhere.
Yeah.
Oh, well. Interesting concept. And... the first time I've heard 4 defended. Usually it's 3. Go ahead.
Yeah, I agree. The other thing that's interesting is, and the number 10, which holds sacraments, both in heaven and on earth. So Catholic theology, as a lot of people know, says there are 7 sacraments and 7 sacraments only. I disagree with this. I don't think you can number something like a sacrament. Here we have an example, an historical example, where the fathers never could like settle on a number. There's always, if they even bother to number it, they number them differently. So, I thought that was kind of fun too. Just like, oh, it's, 10 sacraments.
So my bad joke of the evening will surely be this. The Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, all else proceeds from evil. My answer to that, given this commentary, is of course 10-4.
That's great. I'm confused about the squares. I don't know what happened there. I don't know. But hey, they think in ways I don't. That's just interesting. They love numbers. The fathers love numbers. Not all of them, but several of them, so... I read it because maybe someone out there gets it, and we'd love to hear from you at Venom_Live at any point, whether it's you're hearing this show as an archive or live, because I don't get it. I don't understand. So I'd love to have some insight into it all. All right. Chromatius says... the devil provokes that he might tempt him, and the Lord follows up that he might win. The battle over this temptation is thus engaged, as the devil says to the Lord, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Unaware of the mystery of the divine dispensation, he frames as a question what he does not know. With the voice of a doubter, he interrogates Christ and says, if you are the Son of God... now let us see why he inquires when he doubts and why he questions when he does not know. He heard that it had been announced by the angel to the virgin that she would give birth to the Son of God. He saw the Magi, who left behind the error of their limited knowledge, in humble adoration of the child that was born. He saw, after the baptism, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. He also heard the Father's voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved." I'm sorry, this is my son. He heard John with a loud voice proclaiming, "This is he who takes away the sin of the world." Disturbed by so much testimony, therefore, and now troubled by this voice, this is what he feared most of all, that after he had filled the world with sins, he heard there would now come someone to take away the sins of the world. He was frightened indeed by all these utterances, but he did not yet fully believe that the Son of God, whom he had heard, whom he now beheld as a man in the flesh, would take away the sins of the world. In a terrible state of fear, he seeks to find out whether these things he had heard were true. He sees the Lord fasting for 40 days and nights, but he was loath to believe that this was the Son of God. He recalled that both Moses and Elijah also fasted for 40 days, and so he asked to be given some sign that this was truly the Son of God. He therefore said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.
That is a kind of answer I would give if it was a regular human talking, such as Pilate, or such as various people at that time of Jesus' life, saying, if you can do this, you know, prove to me that you are who you say you are, who people say you are. But I don't know if I'm right, so may the commentators forgive what I'm about to do, but I have always thought that it was more like this. You're in a courtroom, and you're cross-examining a witness. What do? You know what the truth is, or you think you do, and you try to get the witness to say it. That is in and of itself based on a form of temptation, the way things operate in courtrooms. I won't go down too much of that rabbit hole, but I'm sure some of you who watch a lot of court shows and or have been through one probably know what I'm talking about. There is a definite spin towards tempting the witness to do something the witness might not normally want to do. Mm-hmm. I think Satan's first temptation to Christ wasn't food, wasn't all these other listed things, but was, reveal thyself, you have power. Put me in my place already and prove that you are this person that I already believe you are. I could be wrong, but that's how I've always read it.
Yeah, that's how I've always read it too. And I thought again, it's just interesting to take the if as the expression of I don't know, you know, so let me ask. I thought that was, and I agree too, I think it is less about the food. I think the food's important because of the Adam component. But I think it is more about, you know, well, just do this powerful thing, you know, you're the son of, show me a magic trick, you know, and we'll get into that in a bit too. But that's, yeah, I again, it's just an interesting take, and we'll never know the inner mind of Satan. Thank God we'll never know the inner mind of Satan. That sounds like a terrifying experience, but.
Hot takes in Gospel Hour.
But yeah, that's, it's interesting. St. John Chrysostom says, what does the devil first say? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. The focus is not upon hunger, but divine sonship. Thinking to cheat him with supposed compliments, the devil suggested, if you are the Son of God, remaining silent about his hunger, in order that he not seem to allege that he indeed was hungry, and not upbraiding him for it. For unaware of the greatness of the economy which was unfolding, not financial economy, I'll explain, he supposed hunger to be a reproach to him. So flattering him smoothly, he makes mention of his dignity only. How then did Christ respond to this? In order to put down the devil's pride and signify that there was nothing shameful in Jesus' hunger, nor unbecoming to his wisdom, he brings forth precisely the point that the devil had passed over in silence to flatter him. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. In this way, the devil begins his temptation with the necessity of the belly. Mark well the craft of that wicked demon. Note at what precise point he begins his struggling and how well he remembers what he does best. For it was by this same means that he casts out the first man and then encompass him with the thousands of other evils. Now by the same means here, he again weaves his deceit, the temptation to indulge the belly. So too, even now, one may hear many foolish people say their bad words by thousands because of the belly.
I'm sure there's a lot of truth to the idea that food itself will make people do a great many things. I wish I could quickly look up who said this. There was a perhaps reproachable but amusing saying out there that goes, first grub, then ethics. I don't recommend that, but I understand where it comes from. So yes, there's certainly got to be precedent for this. But in general, temptation is largely about, as we've often talked about, not necessarily on the show, instant gratification versus delayed gratification. And Jesus was not only aware of how to defeat the devil, but also aware that he had a long-term job here, not a short-term one. And whatever he did, from moment to moment, from day to day, was about doing what he was here to do. And that is a goal that we are meant to emulate. That is a plan, an approach to life we're meant to emulate. It does not make it easy because we have our imperfections, but that's what this makes me think of.
Yeah, I love this comment on the belly. I think we're so culturally familiar with this concept, we call it hangry. it's interesting. There's some scene out there that, you know, in his three things, he's like, oh, you know, one of his three things he says that you have to watch out for is his stomach. I feel like it's one of the Desert Fathers. But this is one reason why, in Orthodoxy specifically, fasting is about being hungry. And it doesn't mean total abstinence from food for us. I mean, it can, but we fast a lot, so we don't stop eating a lot because we fast for about half the year. Not consecutively, but in total. So we can't go half the year. We won't go half the year without eating, or it's just not practical. But when we do fast, we're hungry, generally speaking. And I think that when I'm hungry, I think my character defects become a lot more prominent. It's a lot easier to be impatient. It's a lot easier to be... I mean, really, impatience is definitely one, but just, you know, stuff like that. And there's a flip side of hunger, which is it's also bad, just as bad, to be too full. When I'm too full, I become lazy. I don't want to do anything. I just want to lay there. I just ate, you know, a whole pizza. I don't want to work on anything now. I just want to lay there and zone out and numb my mind. So the belly really can do, you know, both. I think being hungry can show us our defects, and I think being full can really be the cause of us to fall. So overindulgence is always bad, but I think fasting is kind of another way to bring those defects out without committing a sin by eating a whole pizza.
There is that I hate it when my mind does this. It just totally goes blank right in the middle of what I'm saying. I had something and I just jumped out of my head right as I started to say it. I'm sorry about that.
It's okay. It happens. It's the worst. I relate. So Origen says, this saying is quoted by our Savior, and it makes clear to a person with understanding that before the manna came, which was our heavenly food, we must have been in a bad way and close to starving, having spent up all our fat for food. For thus it is written, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and then fed you with manna, which you had not known, nor had your fathers known, in order that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. The manna itself is a word. This is made clear from the reply Moses made to the question of the children of Israel, when they said to one another, what is that? What then did Moses say? This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the word which the Lord has commanded. Exodus 12, verses 15 and 16. After this, the devil goes on to another defeat.
Was that the end of that? So wait, is that saying manna is actually not physical food? I haven't heard that argument before.
Yeah, Origen. So Origen is a early second century. No, I'm sorry. Excuse me. Early third century person.
Oh wow!
And he had a tendency, perhaps too much, to spiritualize a lot of the Old Testament. He's far less concerned about the physical. You know, did this actually happen or not? He's way more concerned with what does this mean? He has a famous line that I read. It could be not from him, but he has a famous line that he says, you know, it would be silly if Christians thought that, you know, Adam and Eve ate a magic apple and fell from grace. He's not interested in that. So he probably is here saying that about the Old Testament, but I think more what he's referring to more strongly is, and I feel like maybe this comes up later, but Christ, like Jesus, so the prologue of John is like, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and all of that is about Jesus. Right. You know, we call Jesus the Word of God. And then Jesus also calls himself in John 6 the heavenly bread. So I think this is more saying, you know, we were so bad off and starving before Jesus and struggling, and we had no fat that could be on our bones because it was just all struggle and toil. But now that Jesus is here, we have him, the heavenly bread, to nourish us and to allow us to, I wouldn't say relax, but to be more nurtured and fulfilled than we ever could have before he got here.
That makes sense. The way he put it was interesting to me. I haven't heard that argument again, but I guess I am also guilty of spiritualizing things. I guess you would probably call it that. So I could make comments about the original apple, but I would be diverting or digressing. But I would say about this, either my opinion is either that it was literal food, or it was a spiritual, if you will, ability to not need food. And my theory is, if Jesus can create 5,000 loaves out of a few, feed 5,000 people out of a few loaves, literally or figuratively, however you want to look at it, that kind of accomplishment is certainly not outside of the ken of God to do by whatever means we may or may not understand now. So I agree with Origen in that I try to avoid the trappings of specifics because we can't know with personal observation, but I do try to get what we can get out of it. Yeah. The take was interesting, though. Yes, I'm using modern word again.
So I jumped a little bit, but St. Maximus of Turin is kind of going to elaborate on this. He says, "The Savior put down the devil's stratagem with a clever response. He does not do what the devil says, lest he seem to declare the glory of his power at his adversary's work. Nor does he answer that it cannot be done, since he could not deny what he had often already done. Therefore, he neither gives in to the devil's petition, nor rejects his inquiry. He reserves for himself the manifestation of his power and counters his adversary's stratagem with eloquence. He therefore says to him, 'Not by bread alone shall man live, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' That is, not by earthly bread or by material food, whereby you deceived Adam, the first man, but by the word of God, which contains the food of heavenly life. The word of God is Christ the Lord. As the evangelist says, 'In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God.' So, whoever feeds on the Word of Christ does not require earthly food, nor can one who feeds on the bread of the Savior desire the food of the world. The Lord has his own bread. Indeed, the bread is the Savior himself, as he taught when he said, 'I am the bread who came down from heaven.' About this bread, the prophet says, 'And bread strengthens the human heart.' Psalm 104:15. So everything I said, I stole from Maximus, just so you know.
Okay. All right. I won't add to it, only because I'd be disjointed and it would be kind of another rabbit hole, I think.
I'm all for it if you want to go down a rabbit hole. I'm here if you want it.
Yeah, I got halfway through saying that, and like, okay, I'm violating my own rule. I shouldn't talk about it and then not do it. You know, that's something I get after people saying. But I really hadn't put it together in my head. And I'd have to have you reread the end of that in order to get it back.
Got you. All right. So St. John Chrysostom says, What can the reason be with each temptation the devil adds if you are the Son of God? He's acting just like he did in the case of Adam when he disparaged God by saying, "In the day you eat, your eyes will be opened." So he does in this case, intending thereby to signify that our first parents had been beguiled and outsmarted and had received no benefit. So even in the temptation of Jesus, he insinuates the same thing, saying, "In vain God has called you son and has beguiled you by his gift. For if this is not so, give us some clear proof that you are from that power." And because Christ had reasoned with him from Scripture, he does the same, bringing in the testimony of the prophet. So this is about really, we often, I think, reduce the temptation of Adam and Eve, the temptation of Eve specifically, and the serpent, to eat this fruit. And we make it, I think sometimes it's easy to just make it all about the fruit. But we forget all that statement, I think it's easy to forget, rather. I don't think we actually forget. But we easily overlook, maybe, all of the stuff that the serpent saying that in the story implies. Don't trust God. You know, he wants you trapped. He wants you to, he doesn't care about you. He's a ruler. He wants you as a subordinate and to serve him like a slave. And if you eat this thing, you won't have to be a slave to God. You can do what you want. You'll know exactly what to do. You don't need him to tell you anything. You got it. And so St. John Chrysostom here is kind of highlighting that, say, even here, he's like, if you're the Son of God, you can do this. Like, why would you not do this? What's the point? And it's just this total, a way of framing this would be, this is kind of a temptation to, why are you following this plan? You don't have to do that. And so, again, we don't know what the devil is actually thinking, but it's interesting just kind of putting it in the parallel with, what was the real temptation in the garden? What was really happening there? And then if Christ reverses the temptation, as all these fathers are saying, then what would that parallel look like? What would the devil really be saying in this conversation? And it's an interesting thought.
I have an answer, but I don't know if it's right.
Go for it.
"Why, you would be like God, knowing good and evil," is one phrasing we've heard from what Satan said to Eve.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Satan is saying, are you not really the Son of God? Are you really like God? I didn't make you that way, so if you really are that way, prove that you can do that without me. That's one take. I didn't think of that until this minute, but that kind of, if I think along those lines, I think of this, the perspective of Satan being what I think it is. It would be like, okay, so I tried to get Eve to do this by saying she would be like God. I now see somebody coming down here who says he is like God, or is God, or is an embodiment of God. But that's not my doing. I don't appreciate that kind of a thing. I don't know. This is me just thinking.
I like that. I like that a lot. I think that's a great interpretation. St. Jerome says, "Throw yourself down," quoting Satan. It is the devil's voice by which he desires that everyone should fall down. "Throw yourself," he says. He's able to persuade, but he cannot cast down. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and upon their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. This we read in the 19th Psalm. Clearly, the prophecy here is not about Christ, but about a holy man. The devil, therefore, is a poor interpreter of the scriptures. Certainly, if he really knew what was written about the Savior, he should have also said what follows in the same psalm against him. You will tread on the lion and the otter. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Concerning the help of the angels, he speaks as though to a feeble man. Concerning his being trampled underfoot, he is silent like an artful dodger. Jesus said to him, "It is written further, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." The false arrows from the devil's own scriptures he breaks with the true shield of the scripture. And it should be noted that he cited the necessary testimony from Deuteronomy that he might show the sacraments of the second law.
I'd have to read that one a couple more times to get it, and again, might have to take notes. That was a complicated one. And once again, I had something go right out of my head. I need to start taking notes again.
It's okay. to kind of break it down a little bit.
The better guy didn't want me to say it.
What'd you say?
I said half flippantly. I said either that or God didn't want me to say it, because I have said in a previous show I don't take notes deliberately because I want to say what I'm supposed to say. So
yeah, it's possible.
Sometimes I get ideas and they're fanciful, but they don't stay in my mind, and I sometimes think, well, that might be because that was my idea, not God's idea. And
sure,
I'm all for being made to do what I'm supposed to do in this show in particular.
Yeah, so to break this down a little bit, he's saying that, you know, right next to the line that Satan is quoting at Jesus about, you know, oh, you won't dash your foot and, you know, God's going to present his angels, it immediately follows up by saying, you know, he will trample upon the serpent. And, of course, Satan here is a serpent. So Satan isn't interested in that line in the Psalms, but he is interested in the line that's useful to twist and to tempt. So he's sort of saying, you know, the devil has his scriptures, you know, that eliminate anything that he doesn't like. But Jesus has the scriptures that, you know, he knows and uses and, you could say, inspired, helped write. That, you know, he knows what it actually says, so the devil doesn't have any purchase with him, and is just a really a terrible interpreter of scripture. And so be careful of the devil, because he does try to interpret scripture, but he's not good at it. He just does it in a way that kind of propagates what he wants.
I always feel funny saying that or thinking that or hearing that, and then I think, you know, we are told that the Spirit of God is what opens our eyes to how things are to be read. Jesus said things to the disciples and said different things for the same lessons to the masses. The disciples said, "How come you do that?" And he said, "Well, because your eyes are opened. They're not at this point." What does that mean? I would presume Satan is not exactly Jesus' disciple. So that would probably put Satan out there in the masses at the very best, and not understanding everything the way that disciples might do. So though I kind of cringe at the notion of saying he's a bad interpreter, that is a defense of that notion.
Mm-hmm. I think here is a good example of selective quoting, and we see this all the time. People just quote one line of scripture to say something, and they miss the context of where that line is. And so because they remove the context, it ends up being twisted and just wrong. So not that these people are Satan that are making this mistake, but I think, you know, context in scripture.
Which quote are you thinking, just important to be clear?
What'd you say?
Which quote are you thinking, just to be clear, as being taken out of context?
There are so many of them. I don't know. Just like, you know, I guess a classic example would be the prosperity gospel people. Well, just, you know, pull all these things from scripture and you know, they just quote a lot of, and you know, it's those lines.
Said that right after I said that. I'm like, wait, I just pulled one quote out. So what, I'm looking through my mind going, did I
miss
context of that one somewhere?
No.
It didn't sound like that you meant that, but then I was still thinking you probably had one in mind that I missed. Yeah. It is true, and it's something that a lot of people do, and it's why many, I think, wise instructors will tell you, look at the context. If we quote a verse or two in Sunday school or in a sermon, it is often a good idea to go back, especially if it surprises you as to what it seems to be saying versus what you understand in general. Yeah. That'll happen because, of course, there's always context around something that is said or written. Letters from Paul have a context. Words of Jesus have contexts, all these things. So that does matter. And sometimes it is good to go look that up as best we can.
Absolutely. We'll do one more quote and then we'll wrap it up just because I think we have a lot more to go. So here's our good friend Anonymous. He says, "Then the devil took him into the holy city. When you hear the words, led by the devil, do not think of the devil's power, that he was able to lead Christ. Rather, wonder at the patience of Christ when he allowed himself to be led by the devil. Therefore, in following, the Lord did not show weakness, but patience. In leading, the devil did not show strength, but pride, because not understanding the willingness of Christ, it was as though he were leading an unwilling person. He was led that we might not follow the devil's will." Yeah, I'm much to add on that. Just thought that was interesting. I do want to briefly backtrack. So earlier, the economy of God was mentioned. The Greek word here is oikonomia.
Oh, right, yeah.
And I forgot that. I saw it because it's in the next passage that we're going to look at. It talks about economy. So oikonomia means action. So there's God as God is, and then there's God's economy. And God, who he is like his nature. You know, unchanging, you know, all those things, you know, all powerful, and it's, you know, all these things that we say. There's God's economy, which is God's actions, or what God reveals, or to put it in a different way, God's condescension, not in like a, you know, bullying way, like we think of condescension, but it's like God coming down to our level and showing us things. So we find out who God is because of his economy. His economy is like what points the way. So, you know, the fathers will say, you know, God and his economy came down to earth and became flesh and, you know, died and rose from the dead so that we'd be free. Because God loves us. So economy is what happens when God loves us enough. But when in God's love, he does things. He shows us things. That's his economy. We'll probably hear that phrase come up in the future. And I don't think I've ever explained it in the channel before. So that's what it means. Economia. All right.
Yeah, I hadn't heard that. Sorry, it took me a second to come on. I hadn't heard that before, but I did wonder, and it makes more sense with that. I've heard of economy of something, so I was thinking more along those lines, but I still hadn't figured out if that was the same thing. So thank you for that.
Yeah. Yep. Exactly. I don't know how we got economy to mean money. I don't know when that happened. But that's whatever. In English, that's what we did. All right, 1 hour and 6 verses later, we're doing good. So it's not a bad thing. That's actually great. That shows are really digging in and really diving into this stuff. And it's such an important... This passage is so important, not only because we're concluding Lent at this time, in the process of concluding Lent, whatever you want to say. And we'll of course go into that for. But it's just this whole passage is so important because it reflects God as the God-man. I mean, when Christians were debating, you know, who Jesus is, they talked about Jesus being hungry as evidence for him being both God and man. So it's a very important passage for our understanding of Jesus. And we do want to understand Jesus as much as we can, because the more we understand him, the more our relationship deepens with him. We don't box him up. Just like when I'm, you know, when I'm getting to know Blaine because I love her, I'm not putting her aspects of her in boxes and saying, oh, well, you're like this and you're like that. But it's just that it's a dynamic understanding that doesn't quite fit, but everything kind of connects more like in a web. And that's very similar to kind of trying to understand Jesus through the gospel. It's really just forming those connections in a web that help. So understanding who he is, that he is both God and man, is a part of that and forming those connections. And hopefully it's not some abstract concept, but God being flesh in the person of the Son should affect how we interact with God and our worship even and everything, because it is such a central fact. So that's why we can really dig into this and talk about it, because this shows us so much. I'm going to sprint down some of the schedule here. Somehow I googled Venom shows. I don't know how I did that, but I did not do that. Okay. So just so you know, Sunday through Thursday night at 8 p.m., from 8 p.m. to 11, Rockmaster Rob is mixing it up on Venom Hits. You can tune into the Venom Hits stream. He's doing old school remixes. Please tune into that. He does such a good job, and he puts a lot of work into it. Just so you know, tomorrow, we of course have It Goes Down on the DM from 4 to 6 p.m. with Dan and Michelle. And on Thursday, we have When Words Fail with Emily Pennington and Shane Lowe from 3 to 5 p.m., followed by Technically Sound with Ty and Eric from 5 to 7. That one's on Clubhouse, if you'd like to join that. And Metal Amped with Shane and Brian Ford from 7 to 10 p.m. So be on the lookout for those shows. And of course, we will not be back next Tuesday. It's Orthodox Holy Week. Long story short, we have Easter on a different day for stupid reasons. There are no good reasons why Easter is different for us, but it is. So we are, because of that, we have services Tuesday night, and I don't want to be trying to sprint back here or do whatever I have to do to get to a Bible study. And I don't want to make, you know, people late or have an expectation and fail that. So we're just going to take the week off, and we'll be back on Bright Tuesday for us, Tuesday, April 26th. So we hope to see you guys then. Hopefully Venom will be updated. And if you missed the very first episode of the Gospel Hour, tune in next Tuesday. We'll announce on Twitter for sure, but we'll play that episode, which is just an overview of what this Bible study is and how I think it's best to approach learning about God and what it means to actually learn about God. So it's a very good episode. And it's also the first one, so there's some amusing technical difficulties. So I encourage you to tune into that if you haven't heard it.
Was I on that one?
What'd you say?
Was I on that one? I'm trying to remember.
I think so, but I don't know. I'm pretty sure.
It's been so long.
I know, yeah. Can you believe it? It was on March 15th. Right. I think that was the first episode we ever did. And we're halfway through April. All right, so I will close this out with a prayer. And here we go. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Christ our God, thank you so much for bringing us together tonight and having a wonderful Bible study with lots of insightful comments from the fathers and different perspectives that we're learning tonight and kind of processing. Well, I ask that you bless this week and next week for all Christians as we celebrate your resurrection and, of course, all of the saving acts you did, including the crucifixion and your last week with us before the resurrection. So we please be with us in those celebrations. Help us remember you and focus on you and be a little extra quiet during this time and more meditative. And Lord, I ask that you keep us this evening and this time without sin, and that you allow us to rise at the proper time tomorrow that we may hymn and praise and glorify your name, which is all holy, now and ever, and to the age of ages. Amen. Have a blessed night, everyone, and have a blessed Easter and remainder of your week before Easter.